And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day.
It's great to be looking at this part of the Bible, at the very first page of the Bible. Last week we began by getting a big picture of what God has done. And in a sense, I hope if you were here last week that you were impressed by God's hugeness, by the fact that God could speak and a world could come to being. That ideas that no one had ever thought before actually were the thoughts of God that he created. And as we came to such a big God today, we moved down to the way that such a big God can view us as his people. Let's pray. Father, it is quite astonishing that you could say, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And so you created us in your image. Male and female, you created us. Father, help us to comprehend what that means. And Father, we pray that such a comprehension would impact the way we treat others and the way we view ourselves in your sight. We pray this for Christ's honor and glory. Amen. Well, the way we see people and the way we see ourselves. I want to argue that fundamentally we've got to see ourselves as being in the image of God. And we've got to see every other person we come into contact with, the person who drives the taxi, the person who's sick in hospital, the newborn baby, as someone in the image of God. But that may not be the only way we can see other people as being in the image of God. What other ways can you see other people? Anyone got any other ways to see other people? You can see them as thank you, Pinghan, the quintessence of dust. Yeah, what does that mean? Yep, no, what do you mean by that? Oh, it's, okay, sorry. It's what Hamlet said, okay. A collection of molecules, it's what Hamlet said. It's what, you know, most materialistic people who don't believe, actually believe in God, that we are nothing more than, as Dominic teaches in Introducing Gods, which teaches against, slime plus time. Yep. Apathy, absolutely. One of the other things I think is we can actually treat people like commodities. We can treat them as means to an end, you know, particularly employees, or sometimes, depending on how you treat your friends, you can treat people as someone who can do good for me. And sometimes people even treat their closest family members as commodities. You can see people as, hey, that woman, she is worth $5.3 million. I want to say the Bible says, rubbish, she's worth stacks more than that. She's in the image of God. But sometimes you can go to the flip side and you can look at someone and you can sometimes just make a simple judgment, one or the other, Are they a success or are they a failure? At the game of life, are they a successful person or are they someone who's just dropped out? And there's some ways we see ourselves merely in terms of the things we do or merely in terms of the things that we are, and so our abilities. But I want to say very clearly that God's word teaches us that the way we see others and the way we see ourselves must be that we are in the image of God. What about our size in the universe? When we consider the dimensions, the sheer magnitude of this universe, that we live on planet Earth in the smallest corner of the galaxy, and that we're just one of many solar systems in this universe, and that we are just one of billions, and that our lifetime is so short compared with huge amounts of times that the universe is thought to have lasted. When we consider this, we feel small. And if you think about it, and you can somehow, although it's impossible, kind of go outside yourself and look in on yourself, you're small in the scheme of things. And yet you've got that on one hand, and then on the other hand, you've got the fact that we're huge. From your own mind, your own thinking, you're huge, aren't you? You're everything. You're it. You and your friends is what life is about. There is a hugeness to who we are. And even bigger than that, we're huge in the plans of God. And God did not send his son to become a star, to save the stars. He did not send his son to become an angel, to die on the cross to save angels. He did not send his son to become a fish or a bird or a pig or a dog or a microbe, but he became a human being. And so a verse like John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes," and he's talking about people, "but believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life." We're small in the scheme of the universe, but we are huge in the heart and the mind of God. And so we can take comfort in that. We're huge in our own minds. Thank the Lord that we're huge in God's as well. And we're in this passage in Genesis. It talks about this unique position. Have a look with me again at Genesis chapter 1, verse 24. "And God said," we're just at the sixth day here, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good." You know, they've got some animals and they're like another animal. The animals actually have a heck of a lot of similarity to each other. But God said, "I'm going to make something that's different. Not according to their own kind, but according to my kind." Verse 26, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." We're made in the image of God here. We have a hint here that we looked at last week of the Trinity, haven't we? It says, "Let us make man in our image." It's not the angels that are made in the image of God. It's human beings that are made in the image of God. And it says, "Let us make man in our image." And then at verse 27, it says, "So God created man in his image." From the inside, God can talk as if it's us. And from the outside, you can look and say, it's his image. We know in the New Testament that the world was created through Christ, through Jesus, the Word. We know that it was created from the Father. We even see in Genesis that God created the world and he did it through his Word, and that the Spirit of the Lord was hovering above the waters. But what does this image mean? There's something about being in the image of God that says we're different from every other bit of creation. It's interesting. If you thought about what would be in the image of God, I would have picked the sun. The sun is bright, it is powerful, it gives light to all things, it shines, and it means the whole world's sustained. And yet the sun's not in the image of God. Ancient societies picked animals like the bull. I mean, how many people worshipped bulls? They thought somehow the bull is like God, strong. Not much else, though. And yet, God says, mankind, humanity, is in my image. Notice that God's not in our image, we're in God's image. That's really, really important. That's the fundamental thing that I think a lot of people get wrong with understanding God. We think that we've made God in our image. We think what God should be like. He's a bit like us, but a little bit greater. It's the total reverse. We are a little bit like God, and He has made us, not us making Him. What does image mean? Look at verse 26. Let us make man an image in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. I read some books about image, and the early church got really hung up over the difference between image and likeness. They thought they were two different concepts, as if the image was the moral attributes that we have, and the likeness was the capacity for reason and that kind of thing. And so when they talked about what happened with Adam and Eve in the fall, our image was lost and our likeness remained. Or it could be vice versa, depending on how you take it. But here it seems like image and likeness are exactly the same thing. We're in the image, that is the likeness of God. But what does it actually mean? It seems so fundamental to who we are. But what is being in the image of God all about? Well, what are we meant to do? He immediately moves on to saying, let us make man our image, in our likeness, and then let them rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. No other thing in the creation is said to rule. Yes, the sun is, and the moon is set to govern the seasons, but nothing else in creation is really set to rule over the whole earth, over all the creatures that rule the earth. And so some people have seen the idea that being the image of God is in fact ruling. You know, in a sense, the king has put someone who's going to stand in their place and rule. God has not left this world without a superintendent, that he's put us there to be the superintendents. And that's what it means to be the image of God. That's what some see. Others see the image of God is something bigger and far more involved than that, but which means that we have the capacity to rule. The being the image of God is more like being in the likeness of God. It's having his righteousness, his holiness. I think it's having comprehension, being able to relate to God. And because we have that, now we can rule. I agree with it, that the second one, that actually the image of God gives us the capacity to rule the world. It's we are somehow like God, therefore we can rule. And how are we like God? You actually find that out in the New Testament. And we'll look at that a little bit later on. But there are certain attributes where we actually can relate to God. None of the animals can relate to God like we can relate to God. Hear His voice, know His Son, be filled with His Holy Spirit, have a place in the new heavens and the new earth with Christ as His people. And it also involves holiness, righteousness, being like God. We find a bit more about that in the New Testament. But one of the things, the being in the image of God, whatever you take it means, that we have a unique place and a unique value. And it's not a value derived from us. The price sticker is put there by the Lord God. There's massive implications. And Christians have taken stands on these. I mean, you think, what are some of the implications of being made in the image of God? One of the biggest ones is it sets up a foundation, the only sure foundation against racism. That we believe inherently that every single person, regardless of the color of their skin, is made in the image of God. I was given this book yesterday, and I told the person who gave it to me, Speeches Around the World, that I would use it in my talk today. That was, you know, that was without knowing what was in it. I just said, look, it's a challenge, I'll use it in my talk. And there's at least two of the greatest speeches that changed the world that ground a movement against racism in the fact that we all created equal in God's sight. I think you know who these two are. One of them is Abraham Lincoln, 87 years ago. Our fathers brought forth in this continent a new nation conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal. And so America was apparently founded on that. It set the trajectory for it. It wasn't quite true because those original founding fathers like Jefferson had, you know, stacks of black slaves in their houses. But it set the trajectory until you get to a person like Martin Luther King who picks up the same thing. Doesn't quite do in the image of God, but I have a dream that one day this nation will rise up and live out the true meaning of its creed. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. I have a dream that one day on the red hills of Georgia, the sons of the former slaves and the sons of the former slave owners will be able to sit down at the table of brotherhood. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their heart. I have a dream. And this profound thing is actually based, that people can get it wrong, right? But the foundation for anti-racism has one secure anchor, and that is the fact that every single human being is created in the image of God. It's affected the way that Christians have treated dead bodies. Christians have actually respected bodies. Now, I don't know if we've abandoned this recently, but it's certainly been the case that when the church first began, they used to look after, and they used to, any dead body, they would actually bury them and give them a proper and right funeral. It was Christians who opposed the stealing of bodies from graves to be used by early doctors, scientists cutting them up in anatomy classes. It's Christians who actually think that the body of someone is something special and to be treated with honor. You can ask questions about that later. But I think it's interesting as we've abandoned God, we've abandoned the value even on the human body and the treatment of it. Other issues that the idea of image of God has been a foundation for understanding discussions on the beginnings and ends of life. We've seen issues of either the beginning of abortion, the end of euthanasia. We've actually said, this is not ours to play. These are people. Yes, they may not have all the potentialities. I can't view them as commodities because they, at the end of their lives, can't do much. But they're in the image of the Lord. It's not mine to play with. It's also been, I wonder, this is a 10-year forward-looking thing, but I wonder if some of the things about genetics we're really going to have to fight on because of the image of God and that human beings are in his image. Now, I'm not trying to give a lot of conclusion to these, but I'm saying the foundation of thinking of a lot of ethical implications is based on being in the image of God. What about the ruling thing? It says we're to, God said, let us make man in our image and let them rule over the fish and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over all the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. I don't have a little sign saying, you know, ruler of the fish or something, you know, and have a little trident or, and none of us particularly maybe feel like, I mean, you might have a pet and you might think that pet actually seems to rule me rather than the other way around, and I've only got one of those at home. But it's pretty obvious You don't actually have to argue this, I think, that humans do rule this world. In terms of things that say ruling, we don't rule like that. We don't say, well, you know, I'm the lord of the fish or I'm the lord of the dogs or whatever, you know. But which species, I'm actually a bit nervous to use that word because it seems that humans are really set apart from other things. What thing is actually changing the world? It's not the ants that are in danger of destroying the ozone layer or contributing to the greenhouse effect. It is the cows, I know, but that's another story. but that's because of the humans. It's actually, we are really the ones doing it, for good and for bad. It means that we have the power for good to impact the world like nothing else on earth can, and we have the power to vandalize and destroy the world like nothing else can. It says a little bit later that, verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. And so there's a command for fruitful, increase in number, the same command given to the animals. But the one difference is the word subdue it. To us, it sounds like a very negative word, to subdue the earth. But just think about it. You're in a wild place. Just say you got dropped in the middle of a jungle. Huh? Just you and the elements. What are you going to do? You're going to sit there and just become animal food and mulch for the trees? No, you're going to fight and you're going to actually try to survive in this world. Subduing the earth is one of the things that we just do. I mean, who likes living in Sydney? Okay, Ruth, one person, that's fantastic. If you like living in Sydney, then you've actually been involved in subduing the earth. And those who don't like living in Sydney, they want to move to the country. Well, you want to move to a town in the country, or at least a house in the country, or at least have a bed in the country, so you're somehow involved in subduing the earth anyway. Farmlands, houses, food available, medical cures is part of subduing the earth, is it not? Sanitation. We are meant to rule and subdue, but that does not mean abuse. We're meant to rule rather than ravage, subdue rather than vandalize. Imagine someone gave you a house, and what do you do with it? You knock holes in the wall, you scribble all over, you know, the spray paint all over the walls, you smash the windows. Who have you wronged? The house? You've wronged the one who owns the house. It's the same thing with environmentalism. It's not sin against nature if we vandalize this world. It's sin against the Lord. It actually gives us a new motivation. There's a new reason to recycle for the Lord's sake. A new reason to turn the lights off for the Lord's sake. A new reason to make choices to look after the planet. You can actually do it, not the planet's sake only, for the Lord's sake. Now we're to imitate the character of God. He rules with justice, love, and kindness. We're meant to rule like God, then we're meant to have the attitude of God. God doesn't come in and it actually rules with justice, love, kindness. The new heavens and the earth is going to be a place where righteousness dwells. We want to rule, we should have that attitude. I've got a proverb up here. A righteous man cares for the needs of his animal, but the kindest acts and the wicked are cruel. There's a proverb, just in the middle of the Bible. It says we rule with kindness. If you're righteous, right before God, you actually look after animals. You care for the things underneath you. But even the kindest acts of the wicked are cruel, it says. Thanks. Well, we're in a new, unique position. We're in God's image. We're to rule as his image bearers. And yet we fall short of the glory of God. We don't rule properly and rightly. And so one of the things that Christ came into the world to do was to show us and to be for us the true image and representation of God. There's got a few verses up you can follow there. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God. Hebrews talks about Jesus again. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And so Jesus is everything that we are meant to be in representing God not just a little bit, but exactly and perfectly. And he came to restore us. Look at the next verse in Colossians. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self and its practices and put on a new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge, in the image of its creator. And so if you're someone who knows Christ, you're actually being, well, you are in the image of God anyway, but you're being having that image restored to you. And it's verses like this that make me think it's not just ruling. Being in the image of God is actually about knowing and relating to God properly. And the next verse, it makes it even clearer. Ephesians chapter 4. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him accordance with the truth that's in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. Here's the key. To be made new in the attitude of your minds and to put on the new self, created to be like God with true righteousness and holiness. And so we are, Jesus came to restore the image of God. We're going to sing a song later on called In His Image. And it really captures up this whole thing. It says, the chorus goes, in his image we have been made, though we see shattered remains, in his image, Jesus our Lord, one day soon will be restored. And yet, what does it mean for us? I just want to draw home a few applications because we are still in the image of God. Two big applications, I think. Take others seriously. Take others more seriously than you might possibly have. Because God does. Because they are image bearers. We must remove all the ideas of removing people as commodities, as people who can merely move us along in whatever trajectory we want, as being mere clusters of abilities that we can use, or having the value because of their money. People have inherent value. We value the disabled because they are in the image of God. We value the sick. We value the old. We value the young. And so we need to take others more seriously. As I said before at the beginning, sometimes even people who are closest to you, you can treat less than someone who stands there with the image of God stamped on them. If we're in Genesis, turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, because here you get a classic example of just after the... So we're in Genesis 1, a few pages forward, Genesis 9. After Adam and Eve are kicked out of the Garden of Eden, after things go wrong, God says, you're still in my image. Genesis 9. And he says the price is very high. In fact, this is a verse that argues for the death penalty from us being in the image of God, not against the death penalty for us being in the image of God. And it says, in chapter 9, verse 6, it's important to see this. We'll start at verse 5. And from each man too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. God set human beings to have such value that if you mess with God's image, then your life is forfeit. You kill someone, you're killing an image bearer. You rape someone, you're raping an image bearer. You hurt someone who is an image bearer of God, and you've offended God. I think Christians can object to the death penalty because of limitations of human knowledge, and you think, well, how can you ever know whether they did the wrong thing or not? But I think, biblically speaking, I don't think we can object to the principle of the death penalty. Because there's actually more important things. There's something than just existence. Right and wrong matters more than just existence. And so here is an example that God actually is saying it's wrong for human beings to sit there and do nothing. If someone sheds the blood of a man, shall his blood be shed? For in the image of God has God made them. Now that's got massive implications. It's saying that the price sticker on humanity is high. Very high. Don't mess with what God has made. The other one is one in James, and I'll put this up on the screen here, James 3, verses 9 to 10. It's saying that other people matter a lot. You know, we are actually our brother's keeper. And the way we treat other people reflects the way we treat God. It says in the New Testament, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. My brothers, out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. He's saying you can't come to church and sing God's praises and then go away and curse the people who have been made in God's likeness. You can't say, I love the Lord my God with all my heart and soul and strength and mind, if you do not love your neighbor as you love yourself. You cannot say you love God if you do not show love to those who bear the stamp and the image of God. Now, this verse has got a huge application to us. It's really left the theoretical world, and it's saying, we want to take the image of God seriously, then we must not curse. You might think, oh, well, nowadays I don't curse, like I don't kind of, you know, twist my eye up and I'm not like a witch and sort of curse you. And or you might say, well, I don't curse people as in say, you know, God, the Lord curse you. But don't think it's cursing people just whenever you... Whenever you wish harm on them. Whenever you tear them down. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. You can't treat God one way and then treat his image bearer as another. The last point I want to make is, okay, take other people seriously. Take yourself seriously. You're in the image of God. Christians should actually have a higher self-esteem than others, because we have real grounding for a real God-given self-esteem. I read the back of this book. It's called The Christian Looks at Himself. I read a few chapters of it this week, but I read the back section. Says, what kind of self-image should Christians have? Should they see themselves primarily as unworthy sinners before a holy God? The biblical view, Anthony Hokmer argues in this brief and readable study, is that man, having been created in God's own image, was the capstone of God's creation. Even when he fell, God considered him of such worth that he gave up his only son to redeem him. And in Christ, Paul makes plain that men and women are made into new creatures. This does not mean that the redeemed life is a life of sinless perfection. It does mean that what's most distinctive about them is the new life they have in Christ. And this new life entitles Christians to a self-image which is essentially positive. I spoke to someone this week about finding life hard, and I said, brother, you're in the image of God. And explore that with him a little bit. That God has actually said, who cares what everyone else thinks? Who cares what your dad said to you when you were a little kid? It hurts. But God has said to you, you're of such worth that you are in my image. And you have such worth that Christ came in the world to save you. And you have such worth that you have been renewed, if you trust in him, into the true image and likeness of God. Take yourself seriously. Another point about take yourself seriously, it's not one that draws straight from the passage, but I've just been thinking about it, and that is, don't lose reality. Do that which reminds you that you are a real person. I know that sounds really weird. Do that which reminds you that you are in the image of God. But what I mean is, we're in the verge of a new era, and a little bit of a sense in that the old era is doing the same thing, in which we are going to lose reality. We're going to forget that we're in the image of God, when our lives are more about... I think the whole concept of Second Life, for instance. Anyone know about Second Life? This idea that you can have a virtual world and you have your own little character, persona. The person in your Second Life character is not in the image of God. You are. The person on the computer game who you conquer the world through is not in the image of God. You are. You got a family around you. You got friends around you who need you. Your television show, the main character, they're actually not in the image of God. There's a fictional character. You, on the other side of it, are in the image of God. We need to do that which reminds us of the reality in which we live. Do you know what I mean? And lastly, take seriously your growth in Christ, because those verses we looked at before, I can just put them up quickly, remind us that we are being renewed into the image of God. Verses like this one, just leave this one. Do not lie to each other, since you've taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which has been renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Being made in the image of God has to have massive effects. It's the grounds for so much understanding of how we treat other people and so much understanding of how we treat ourselves and also about the work that Christ is doing. But there might be a comment or a question, because I have touched on some controversy. In terms of image and likeness, does it have anything to do with our physical thing? Well, God is described as without body and form. And so we are not kind of, he doesn't have a head and two arms and two legs like we do. And yet Christ did become one of us and so became the full true image of God. And so there are some people who will look at the image of God more through Christ, like how Christ is the ultimate thing, and then we look forward to being somehow made more like him. But I think the Genesis account doesn't really give us that privilege, because I don't think it's, because in God's mercy he becomes like us, condescends to being in the image of God. I don't think when it says, let us make man in our image and our likeness, it does have referred to the two legs, two arms, two eyes and a head, or even the upright nature of human beings just standing upright. But I think it has to do with the fact that we can now relate to God like no other creature can. We can worship God. We can walk with him in the cool of the day like Adam and Eve did. Yeah. Question? Yes. Well, there's a few things. I mean, the Old Testament is just full of, and they buried them, and the importance of actually treating the body properly. The question was about dead bodies and the treatment of them. The other thing is, if we are in the image of God, Jesus has asked this question. He says, they said, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, show me a coin. And he says to them, whose image is on the coin? Well, it's Queen Elizabeth. But if I had an ancient coin, it'd be Caesar. And Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So this bears the image of Caesar. And then Jesus' second part said, give to God what is God's. We are made in the image of God. And therefore, our bodies do not belong to ourselves, but to the Lord. And I'm not saying that we can't use them for those things, but I think there must be a reverence and honouring to the fact that God actually owns this thing. It is the Lord's to do what he wills with. What was that? Well, everything is the Lord's. But I'm not saying that we can't... I'm not allowed to move across too much. I'm not saying, you said that in the beginning of the question. I'm not saying we shouldn't donate organs or whatever. I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying with the principle that we should actually remember that this is, it's not just a slab of meat. I'm a little bit disturbed by, I don't know, I kind of understand it, but all this recent craze in anatomy kind of things on shows on TV and anatomy, exhibitions and voyeuristic looking at. And I kind of understand doing it for medical research, but I actually think there's something about a world that's thrown out God that means that we can now treat bodies as mere voyeuristic things and not, I don't know, Kat's question is practically, and this is the question to ask about the issues, practically what do you do when you're struggling with self-esteem? We've all struggled with self-esteem at different points. I suppose there's sometimes there's self-esteem issues because we realise that we've done the wrong thing, you know, and we've offended, we've sinned or whatever, and so we feel really unworthy. But I think it's because we haven't at that point either dealt with it and repented or come to Christ and actually said, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come for thee for grace. like just loving it, and also realizing that Christ, there's a movement of the love of Christ. He loves someone who, it says in Romans, while you're still enemies, Christ died for us. But then in the picture in Revelation, how does he view the church? We're the bride of Christ. He actually sees us as his love, it's transforming love that actually makes us lovely in his sight by the end of its work. And so we're in heaven, we're adorned, Revelation 19, with the righteous acts of the saints. I think what you need to do is just keep remembering your identity. You have such worth to God. Even just as a created human being, you can just start there. You're in the image of God. You've got so much more understanding and reason to live than if you were just an accident. Then as who you are in Jesus, you're actually you're loved by God. You're given things to do here on earth from God. I think that's actually a real part of self-esteem. Doing is actually, it encourages self-esteem. And one of the things I think Christians who are racked with self-esteem issues sometimes need to do is just read some words of scripture and just follow what God wants us to do. And sometimes when you do, when you're actually saying, I'm going to get back into my prayer life, I'm going to put off greed or whatever the other things is, I think some of those things actually helps your self-esteem grow. But the biggest answer is biblical mathematics, which is 9 looks at Jesus and 1 look at yourself. Keep taking 9 looks at God. Take a look at yourself every so often, just to remind you of where you're going. But realize that it's God who grounds you in who you are as a human being. He gives you value. Now, Jen gave me the wind-up signal before I answer that question, so I better stop. But there's probably a lot of issues that have been raised. You can write them on a card. That'll be a helpful thing to do. Come and speak to me about them. But the one thing I want you to do is just to realize that the image of God is a grounding, and it makes a massive difference to the way we treat others and the way we treat ourselves. Yes, some of those things do, and I think some of those things can take away your image, or reminding you that you're actually in the image of God. I'm going to lead us in prayer, and then we're going to sing. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we pray that we would grasp what it means, but also the value of it being in your image. Help us to value other people's lives. Help us to treat other people properly. Father, remove every hint of racism from our hearts. Remove it from our lips. Father, we pray that we would value those who are poor as well as those who are rich. Father, we pray that we would not use our lips to praise you and then go and curse other people, but actually we would seek the good of other people. And Father, we pray for ourselves that we would understand that we are made in your image, that we are valuable, that we are worth more than $5.3 million. We have infinite, we have the value of the blood of Jesus. And Father, we pray that you would help us impress that upon us, not for our pride, but actually for our humility. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.